Well, it sure is a joy to be here with you all again. It was 30 years ago this year that my family moved to Colorado Springs from California to start this church. I think in the room here, I'm pretty sure that only my mother, besides myself, was here then 30 years ago, that remains here at this time. And it is a joy. It's a such an encouragement to see the Lord continuing to bless His people, to continuing to use this church to build His kingdom and to spread His gospel. New faces, of some people I don't even recognize, and that's not a not an experience I'm accustomed to when I come to this church. It's great to see you all, and it's a pleasure. I thank the elders for having me here to bring the word to you today. I want to preach the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll turn there with me, please. 499th Reformation Day. 499 years ago today. It was tomorrow actually. But 499 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The event that that many would point to spark the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was a recapturing, a reaffirming of many of the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines that the Church of Jesus Christ had always taught, but that had become obscured in many ways and places in the medieval church. The justification by faith alone, of course. The Scripture as the only infallible authority of the Word of God. Of course, these precious doctrines and many others. One of those doctrines was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And that's the doctrine that I want to focus on today from 1 Peter chapter 2. This afternoon, when we bring the word to you in the second service, we are, in addition to preaching the word, we're going to be doing the installation of Reverend J.P. Mosley to this congregation. And I've been charged to bring the charge to the congregation. And this sermon that I want to preach this morning is preparatory to that sermon. This sermon, we're going to look at the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And then this afternoon, we're going to discuss the relationship of that doctrine to the office of the pastor and how you all, as priests and kings before God, are to relate to the pastor that we'll be installing here. So this really is part one of a two-part sermon. Those that are here only this afternoon will only get half of it. So that's their problem. Common medieval view of the priesthood in the church, though, was a hierarchical view. That the church was viewed very much, that the church was the institution, was the clergy, the Bishop of Rome and the archbishops and cardinals down to the local priests and friars and so forth. And the church was the institution that sat between God and the people, dispensing the grace of salvation to the people. So the people were not the church. The people kind of received the services of the church. The church was this institution up here, though. The saints, the priests, and so forth were a different class of believers. They were holier than the rest of you. The priests were not just those that were especially gifted in particular ways, with particular gifts of teaching and leading and so forth. No, they had a whole different kind of spiritual gift, a higher level of spiritual gifting than everybody else. They were closer to God. And so you would pay the priest, you would pay the church to pray for you, because God heard the prayers of the priests better than He would hear your prayers. You pray to saints and have the saints pray for you, because the saints, God would hear the saints more than he would hear you. You would receive forgiveness. You would go to the priest and ask him to give you forgiveness rather than asking God. That was very much the, not universal, but a common understanding of the nature of the church in the medieval period. This was one of the major doctrines that the Reformation recaptured, was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And 1 Peter 2 is one of the major passages that teaches that doctrine. So we want to read that here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read the first 10 verses. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So Peter starts in this passage by calling you to grow in the word. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. One of the great problems in the medieval church that the reformers sought to correct and did, in large part, was that in the medieval church, the people were not taught the Bible. They were not taught the word. And this goes right along with their view of the priesthood, that the function of the priesthood was that the priesthood would get the word of God from God, and they would come to understand it, and they would discern what it is that you needed to hear from the Bible, and then they would give you that. When the reformers' great desire was to give the Bible directly to the people, to give the people the education, the training, the ability, the encouragement to read and understand the Bible for themselves. Just what Peter is calling us to do here. As newborn babes, to desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so obviously the idea of the priesthood of the believer is an intimate part of that. What is a priest? A priest is one who offers sacrifices. If we are to boil the definition down as simply as possible, we could just say that. The priest is one who offers sacrifices to God. Now there's a lot that goes along with that. The priests were also responsible to manage the things of the household of God, to manage the temple and its various rules and laws. They also then would teach the people the law. Laws related to the ceremonies, but also the moral law of God. All of that being connected with their understanding then of how and when and where they and why they would need to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's what a priest does. One way of looking at it is, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but that we are called to be kings and priests before God. The book of Revelation and other passages focus on that, that we are kings and priests before God. Our priesthood, or our kingship, if you will, speaks of the image of God directed downward toward creation and dominion and good stewardship. The priesthood reflects and speaks of the image of God directed upward toward our relationship with God. Now, Peter instructs them then to desire the sincere milk of the word, so then they would know. They would know what it means to be a priesthood. So we would know what it means to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before God. But look at what he says that requires. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. These things that are necessary for me to learn from the Word. Why is that? Why do I have to put away those things before it is that I can, before I can really learn from the Word of God? He says, malice, that is to say, ill will, evil intentions, desire to hurt or injure others. All deceit and hypocrisy. Deceit means craft, guile, deceiving others. Closely related to the word hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is one, a hypocrite is one who puts on a show of religion, one whose religion is merely for public consumption so that others will see them as holy and righteous people. Insincerity. He says to put away envy. That is jealousy, resentment of what others have that you don't. A deadly poison in churches, as people in churches envy the position that someone else has, or the respect or the good reputation that someone else has, the job that the church has given them to do. Envy tears apart churches. If I perceive that someone else is respected more, their opinion is listened to more, when they have opinions or suggestions about what the church does, it seems to me that people listen more to them than me. When somebody praises someone else in the church, and that burns me up. Envy. Evil speaking, he says. A broad category of the way we talk about others in general. Backbiting, slandering, talebearing, gossiping. It's again all those things that just tear churches apart. But Peter views all of those things as obstacles to learning the Word of God, to growing in the Word of God. What is the connection between those things? Well, it's this. Because in order to grow in the Word of God, in order to listen to the Word of God, he says, I need to be as a newborn babe. I have to be humble. I have to listen. I have to recognize I need to change. I need growth and sustenance from the Word of God, like a little baby. And all of these things that he tells me to lay aside, all of those things grow from the root of pride, self-centeredness, self-worship, and malice and envy and hypocrisy. It is all because I am the center of my own universe. I am the center of my own world. In order to really begin to learn from the Word of God, in order to really begin to grow, I have to humble myself. I have to step outside of myself and put away my pride and become other-centered. Stop thinking just about myself, my status, my respect. I have to stop thinking all the time about whether I'm being treated the way I deserve to be treated, whether people are giving me the respect that I deserve. And instead think about how I need to change. And I become other-centered first, becoming God-centered. And think about what I need from Him, what pleases Him, what He has said about who I am and what I ought to be, and then learning how to serve others. As God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, as long as I am lifted up in pride, as long as I am focused on my own respect and my own status and how good and important I am, I'll never really understand the Bible. The man who goes to the Bible to learn how to be a better hypocrite, the man who goes to the Bible to learn how to put on better displays of righteousness for everyone else to see, the man who goes to the Bible to justify his high opinion of himself, look for ways for him to criticize and put down other people, that person's not going to learn anything from the Bible, not anything true. I have to go as a newborn babe. I have to go recognizing my ignorance and my need. So that's where Peter starts. It starts with faith. Well, that's what faith is. Faith is fundamentally becoming other-centered, recognizing that I cannot do it myself. I cannot come on my own to a right understanding of things, and instead recognizing my great dependence on Jesus Christ, on God, and on the Anointed One that He has sent. And that's the start. The Bible everywhere tells us repeatedly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So I start with faith, then I can start listening to the Word, which exposes more of my pride and my self-centeredness, which allows me to begin to put it away even more and listen to the Word more, and it becomes a self-reinforcing cycle as I read the Word that exposes my need even greater, so that I become more and more humble and more recognizing of my need as my life goes on. And what is the result of that? He says in verse number 4, coming to Him, Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. You, all of us. As I said, the medieval church too often, very often, viewed the priesthood as these special Christians that sat between you and God and dispensed grace to you. And Peter says that all of us that have faith are being built up as part of His spiritual house, as being part of this holy priesthood. What an amazing thought this is, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and one of the things that that means, being united to Him, means sharing in His anointing, sharing in His calling in some small way. Another, as I've said throughout, a major aspect of what the Reformation was doing was recapturing a right understanding of what the church is, what this body is. Is it an institution of professional religious people that dispense grace to everyone else? Or is the church a nation, a family, a body, a community formed of all the believers? This is what Peter is focusing our attention on. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Later on, in the same passage, in verse number 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. There are major connections here to the old law, to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there. Exodus 19, of course, is just before, it's really the prologue to the Ten Commandments. He says this in verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Israel was supposed to be. This is what God called Israel to be. And it says they would be that if they kept the law. Now, of course, we know they did not keep the law. Not from the very first day it was given. But Jesus did keep the law. Jesus was the faithful servant. Jesus kept the covenant. So that all who have their faith in Him, all who put their trust in Him, become part of that nation that He founded. The nation that Israel was always supposed to be. He told His disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the vine was a common figure in the Old Testament for Israel, for the nation, for the people. Jesus is the nation. Jesus is the people. And this is just what Peter is saying here. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the beginning. And we're all built up around Him. We are the branches that are engrafted into His trunk. The biblical view of salvation is seen throughout here that, brothers and sisters, we are not saved as individual people. We are not saved to have an individual and personal relationship with God. We are saved to be part of the body. We are saved by being made part of the body, by being joined to the family, to the nation, to the people of God that God is saving. That's how we are saved. By being part of this people that God is saving. By being part of this nation that God is calling to Himself. The covenant promise of God from the very beginning of Scriptures all the way to the end is, I will be your God and you will be my people. He saves us as individuals by joining us to the people of God. Peter emphasized here this nature of the church, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he shows us then one of the really important truths that we see arising from Peter's text here is that our salvation is not really separable from our involvement in the church. Salvation is being made part of this holy nation and royal priesthood. That's what he's saying here. Now, the visible church is always an imperfect instance of this nation and priesthood. But this is where you find it. This is where you interact with it. This is where the holy nation and the royal priesthood is manifested on earth at this time. Yes, and in imperfect form. Yes, there are still tares within the wheat. Yes, there are still bad fish mixed in with the good. And that needs to be sorted out. And it will be. But that's part of the process that God has ordained. You interact with, you are part of the holy nation and priesthood by being part of the church. Peter speaks of this spiritual house as a development. In verse number 5, he speaks of it in a progressive sense. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So it's not perfect. It's not finished. Paul speaks in another place of some work in gold and silver and precious stones and some in wood and hay and stubble. And the day of trial will expose the difference between one and the other. And that wood and hay and stubble will be burned up by fire when God tests and tries the church. So there's still much work to be done. But that's no reason then for us to not be part of the church. People will say, well, I don't want to be part of the church out of there. It's all full of hypocrites. All full of sinners. Well, that's true. All of the apostles, Jesus himself, command us to be part of the church, even as they are telling us that the church will have hypocrites. The church will have false brothers. The church will have false prophets. Well, that's not a surprise to any of them. It's not a surprise to Peter or Paul or Christ himself that there are hypocrites in the church. He told us that there would be hypocrites in the church. And yet they tell us to be part of the church. They tell us to be part of the struggle, part of the labor by which the church is perfected, by which the wheat is separated from the tares. And indeed, that process is a big part of the process by which the gold is separated from the dross in each one of us, as we are part of that process of struggling for righteousness, struggling for truth, struggling for the pure gospel within the church. That is imperfect. God uses that process to perfect each one of us. But the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church, with its elders and deacons, and its potlucks, and its consistory meetings, and its prayer chains, and Bible studies, and work days, in all its various forms all over the world, this is the vehicle that God has established to take His plan of redemption to the world. And that means that if you want to be part of God's plan for redemption for the world, then you need to be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Belgic Confession says that there is no salvation outside of the church. Not that being a member of the church saves you, not that being a member of the church justifies you, and not that certain individuals might not be providentially hindered for a time from being a member of a church or being a part of a church. In God's will, that certainly happens. But the process of salvation is normally and ordinarily dispensed through the community, through the visible church, through the people of God, this holy nation, royal priesthood, spiritual house. And no believer will despise that. Faith in Christ's salvation means faith in the means that God has ordained for that salvation. To illustrate the point, God told Noah that he was going to save Noah from the flood. Then he told Noah to build a boat. It wasn't the boat that saved Noah. But if Noah had not built the boat, Noah would have drowned along with the rest of them. Noah, in faith, laid hold of the means that God had provided for his salvation. And every believer will do the same. Every believer will lay hold of the visible church of Jesus Christ with all its imperfections. Because this amazing truth then, that by faith in Christ, we share in His anointing. That's what the word Christ means, of course, right? Christ, the word Christ means anointed. The Greek word there is the translation or the equivalent of the Hebrew word that we say Messiah. Messiah, Christ, anointed, three different ways of saying the same thing in different languages. The one that God has ordained, the one that God has chosen and appointed to bring salvation to the world. That's who Christ is. And everyone of God's elect people shares in that anointing in a small way. He's the great high priest. He's the mighty king. And we too are saved to be priests and kings before Him. Revelation verse number 1 says this, or chapter 1, verse 4 says that John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John here speaks of Him as the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn. That means others are coming. Just as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. that his perfected and glorified humanity shows us the destiny that we all are headed for. The same Spirit that filled him fills us too. And this is why he was baptized. He was baptized because baptism is a symbol of more than just the forgiveness of sins. If baptism was only about the forgiveness of sins, there'd be no need for Jesus to get baptized. But baptism also symbolizes an anointing, a sanctifying, a setting apart to service. When the priests in the old law began their service as ministers, as priests in the temple, they would be sprinkled as a symbol of being consecrated to the Lord's service. And likewise, when pots and pans or anything that was going to be brought in out of common service into the temple of God as part of the holy service, it would be sprinkled with clean water. And so too, when we are made members of the visible church of Jesus Christ, we are sprinkled with water to symbolize and to testify to us that same truth, that we are priests before God, that we are sanctified and consecrated to holy service. You know, baptism is the sign of that which is fully and really ours by faith. Of course, there are many who are baptized who do not receive that anointing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we said, because they have no faith and they are not the elect of God. They may nonetheless be part of the church for a time, part of the visible church, part of God's plan and purpose. Just as there were many who were part of Israel who were not truly of Israel, but yet they were part of God's plan and purpose for a time. They are part of the process of sifting and winnowing, revealing, that perfects God's church and God's people in the church. But if you are a believer, if you have faith in Christ, then you are united to Him. And what that means, among other things, is that by faith, you, because you believe in Him, because you put your trust in Him, you share in a small way in His kingship and His priesthood. He says, "You also as living stones being built up a spiritual house," this is verse 5 again, "a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You remember, only priests can offer sacrifices. In the Old Testament, there was Saul and there was King Ahaz and different ones that tried to offer sacrifices, tried to go into the temple and offer sacrifices on their own, and were struck with leprosy or rejected from the kingship or different things like that. But each one of you, by faith, is made a priest before God. And that means none of you need a priest or a bishop or a pope to stand between you and God and dispense His grace to you, because you share in the anointing of Jesus Christ. And He is the only go-between anyone needs. He is the only mediator. And He is God Himself. Coming to Him, you have come to God in His fullness. In Him, you may pray directly to your Father in His name. When you say at the end of your prayer, "in Jesus' name," that's not just a formula. It's not just something you throw out. That's something you're saying, that in Jesus' right, in His merits, in His anointing, you come before the Father and you bring your requests. And when you bring those requests in the name of Jesus Christ, then you need no mediator. You already have the only mediator there is, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't need someone else to carry the message for you. Excuse me. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's what we're called to be. All of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ are being made to be like Him. Made to be what Adam was supposed to be, a priest before God who dwelt in fellowship with God and offered sacrifices of thankfulness and obedience to Him. Now the sin offering has been made. The one sacrifice for sin has been made and never ever needs to be repeated. But you know, there were other kinds of sacrifices taught in the Old Testament besides the sin offering. It was a peace offering. It was a fellowship offerings. There were offerings of thanksgiving that people would make. The sin offering was foundational. That had to be made before any other offering could be made. Because until the problem with sin is dealt with, no other sacrifice can be received. But the problem of sin has been dealt with by our great high priest. That one sacrifice for sin has been offered, freeing the way, opening the way for all of us as priests before God to bring our sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and fellowship to our glorious God. These are the joyful sacrifices that all of us are even now being prepared to offer to God forever. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're being taught the ways of the priesthood. We're being taught to separate ourselves from the corruption of this age, to live in holiness before Him, to live in the New Jerusalem. And if you recall your book of Revelation, we read that there's no temple there because the whole thing is the temple. Because the presence of God and of the Lamb are there for all people. And then everything we do, our work at our jobs, our personal interactions, our recreations, our hobbies, our lives with our families, all of those things become more and more seen and understood rightly as the offerings of sacrifices and thanksgiving to God. Whenever we do anything we do, when we do it rightly and we do it biblically, we do it as an offering of sacrifice, an offering of thanksgiving and praise to God. And just as the worshipers would themselves eat of the sacrifices that they offered to God, so we too will see that our sacrifices benefit us far more than they benefit God, who needs nothing at all from us, of course. But all are priests in Christ. All are joined to His temple, His church. All share in the anointing of Christ. All those who have faith in Him, who trust in Him for salvation, who are consecrated to Him by baptism, who are filled with the Spirit, cleansed by His blood, set apart to service, joined to His people, His holy nation, and His royal priesthood. I want to close with this quote from Martin Luther, from one of his sermons. He said, "The priest is not made. He must be born a priest. He must inherit his office." I refer to the new birth, the birth of water and the Spirit. Thus, all Christians must become priests, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ, the Most High Priest. He goes on to say, men universally consider the title of priest glorious and honorable. It's acceptable to everyone, but the duties and the sacrifices of the office are rarely accepted. The Christian priesthood costs life, property, honor, friends, and all worldly things. It cost Christ the same on the cross. Amen. Let all of us who name His name be willing to serve, be willing to sacrifice, to take up our crosses, to enter into His priesthood, to enter into His suffering, that we might also enter into His glory. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have granted us this great honor, that You have granted us this consecration, this ordination to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, a priesthood greater than the priesthood of Levi. We thank You for cleansing us by the blood of Christ, by anointing us with the power of the Spirit, so that we may enter into this service. Lord, teach us to depart from the corrupt things of this world, to depart from sin and wickedness, and enter always more and more into holiness and righteousness and service, to offer up the sacrifices and offerings of praise and thanksgiving, to bless you with our tongues, to bless you with our song, our confession of faith, our prayers, and indeed our whole lives, that all that we do and say would be offered up to you as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving in preparation for that eternal worship and that eternal glory that you have called us to share in. We pray all of these things in the name of our holy and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.